The song following our study this morning will be number 322, Bring Your Broken Life to Christ. It will be sung as a means of encouraging any who may have need of obeying the gospel or confessing sin, getting their life right, asking for the prayers of the church, whatever the need may be. Take advantage of the opportunity after the lesson as we sing that song. This morning, I want you to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be in 3 in just a moment, but we're going to base our lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, down through chapter 2 and verse 16. And I'll just let you know that the study this morning is not going to be an in-depth study of the text itself, but drawing main thoughts and points from the text. So we're not going to take all day long to examine this section of Scripture. And I just want to emphasize this point. The text is dealing primarily with the wisdom of God, the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been revealed, in contrast to the vain wisdom of men. In this context, we learn that God is right, and everyone else is wrong who disagree with him. So I invite you to study along with us as we consider these things. Of course, when you think about the city of Corinth itself, it was the capital of Achaia for the Roman Empire, and it was the largest city in Greece at that time. It was the center of trade and commerce. I mean, people came from everywhere. Sailors from all over the world stopped in Corinth. It was a city much like our city in the United States today, Las Vegas. It was a place where people went to party. It was a place where people went to have a good time. And it was not without religious exercise. There were many false gods erected there, false temples. And it was a place where people came to exchange ideas of worldliness and ungodliness. It was a wicked city. In fact, to be like a Corinthian was to be like an immoral, profligate, no good for nothing person. That was what it had a reputation for at that time. Human wisdom was one of the highest goals of the men of that city and much of the Grecian world. In fact, there were at least 4 dozen distinct competing philosophical systems at the time that Paul wrote this epistle, existing in Corinth. And as Paul wrote this epistle, no doubt he had that as his backdrop and in his mind. And as we see the Corinthians, you know, this is one church that had a lot of different problems. They had all kinds of challenges from a spiritual perspective that they needed to overcome. They needed to repent of. And it all stemmed from their carnality. Their thinking was wrong. They had been influenced by the philosophies of men. And that certainly needed to change. There in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "You're carnal. I cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ." Divisions existed there. And all kinds of moral problems. You get into chapter 5. And you had a man there who was committing incest. He had his father's wife, something that even the Grecians looked down their nose at. They also had a lot of other problems that existed at that time. Well, in our text, with that in the back of your mind, let's examine a few verses here, beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And remember the contrast that Paul is making between the wisdom of God and this philosophy or wisdom of men. He says in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now quickly, right here, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the great philosophers of your day? Where is the one who knows all that there is to know about it, all that there is when it comes to philosophy and the modern things and concepts that we need to follow? Where is the disputer? Where's the great orators of this age? God makes them all look foolish. And the foolishness of men is contrasted with the wisdom of God. God has decided that the gospel would be his power to save man, but men deem that as being foolish. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, things haven't changed a lot since the days of the first century when Paul wrote this epistle. People are still looking for signs. People are still looking and seeking after philosophical human wisdom. People are still turning to the teachings of men instead of turning to the Word of God. People today are still looking for some extra experiential feeling instead of trusting the Word of God. This has always been the case. The people of God have always been threatened through worldly wisdom, pride and unbelief, being the product of earthly wisdom. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis from mankind's very beginning. God created all that was, and then finally he makes man and places him in this garden to tend and to keep it. He provides him with every need, including a wife. And he gave him permission to eat of all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life. There was only one restriction, just one. Well, we know the story in Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes into the picture. He approaches Eve and he casts doubt upon what God had said. You see, that's what human wisdom does. It casts doubt upon God's word. Well, God really didn't mean that. How do you know that that's what God intended for you to believe? How do you really even know that that was the Word of God? Now, I don't think Adam and Eve had that problem, but we have folks today talking about the Bible that way. But he then took God's Word and he twisted it. In fact, he just added actually one word. God said, the day that you eat of it, the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. The knot in the devil's tail. And impugn the character of God and motives. Listen, he said that God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows that when you eat of it, you will be like him. You know, this is the thing about Satan. You know, he doesn't ever come to you and promise you, look, if you do this, if you sin here, if you yield to this temptation, you're going to be worse off. He doesn't say that, does he? You're going to be worse off. No, he actually says, no, you'll be better off. You'll be like God. You'll have more fun. You'll have a better time in life. If you do this, you'll have more money, et cetera, et cetera. Well, he told Eve, if you do this, you'll be like God. And God is trying to keep that from you. He's trying to keep you from having a good time. Now look at this tree. Doesn't it look good? And as Eve looks at it, looks like it's good for food. And it's to make one wise, according to the serpent. It was the here and the now is what she could gain. And Satan does the same thing today, and he has done it in every generation that has existed since that time. And tries to plant in people's minds that which is false. And worldly wisdom, human wisdom, demonic wisdom is the driving force of our world today. And it always has been. We shouldn't be surprised when the Supreme Court decrees that a man and a man can be married according to the law of the land and defiles the institution that God made all the way back to the Garden of Eden, marriage. We shouldn't be surprised, because that's what worldly people do. But the people of God have always been troubled with worldly wisdom. Believers, divine creation. We believe that God created all that is. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that God providentially cares for His creation, that He preserves us and His creation through His Word. And of His Word and through His Word, He saves us. He brings us into reconciliation with Himself. And that Jesus Christ, His Son, the only Savior, as He came and He established His church, these are things that believers accept and believe. While on the other hand, you have people of our day, well, there's no such thing as God. And so in the wisdom of men, we've elevated ourselves to the point where we can think, well, you know, here's an explanation as to how we got here. Once upon a time, many, 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 many millions of years ago, 4.5 million years or so, there was a primordial soup somewhere that the sun hit just right, and within that soup of glob, there was an organism that came to life. And that organism became lonely, so it split into another organism. Now there were two. Instead of Adam and Eve, we have two organisms. And from that, we have what we have today. I tell you what, to believe that, you've got to jump through a lot more hurdles than to just simply accept God spoke and it was. The Bible, unbelievers think the Bible is a book of man. God has failed, or God has failed to preserve His Word. There are people who believe in God, they claim, but the Bible cannot be trusted. And you have many today who claim that one religion is just as good as another. People have always been plagued by worldly wisdom. You know, all the things there on that side of the column are the product of worldly thinking. There are only two possible sources for wisdom, for what we know. It's either God or it's of the world. Of course, James puts it like this, you know, in James chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18, the wisdom that is from above, it is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We see the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of this wisdom, the character of one who has it, contrasted with that of the world. It's earthly, sensual, demonic, envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing are there. Fightings and wars break out among you in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Why? Because you are selfish. And even your prayers are not heard because you seek to satisfy your own lust, your own desires, instead of actually striving to please and serve God. Wisdom of God versus worldly wisdom. There's always been a contrast between these two. But only one has power to save. Only one is right. You know, all that we believe, all that we are to teach and to practice has a source. And it is either going to come from God or it's going to come from men. It's going to come from either God or man, one of the two. Jesus makes this point in Matthew chapter 21, verses 25 through 26. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Which one? Divine wisdom or earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom? Where does it come from? So in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, the things that God teaches, instructs, commands, those things have always had an appearance from an earthly or worldly perspective as being, well, just impractical. just out there. Something that doesn't make sense to an unbelieving human being. And then think about some of the things that God has done and has revealed in the Scripture. You know, when you think about Abraham, God appears to Abraham and says, leave your homeland. I'm going to show you a city, a land, and I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to your descendants. And through your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so God also asks him or tells him to be circumcised in view of a son that he has not yet had, and son is not yet, and Sarah not even pregnant and too old to be pregnant, and even in view of the impossibility of what God promises Abraham from an earthly standpoint, Abraham, okay, I'll be circumcised. In chapter 15, he does what God says. Chapter 22, he takes that very son that was eventually born to him up on top of a mountain and is about to offer him as a sacrifice in accordance with God's commandments. Abraham wasn't sitting around thinking, well, you know, that just doesn't make any sense. Well, from a human perspective, it doesn't. Not if we sit there and think about it merely from a human perspective. I'm afraid a lot of people look at things that God commands that way, and since it doesn't make sense to them, they in response say, I can't believe that. I can't accept that. I'm not going to do that because it doesn't make sense to me. You know what you've done when you look at God's commandments or instructions or teachings that way? You have actually made yourself God, and you are denying the God of heaven. That's what you've done. You are now serving the creature rather than the creator. You know, lifting a bronze serpent up out in the middle of the desert to heal snake bite, I mean, that just doesn't make any practical sense, does it? What God told Moses to do. And those who looked at that serpent would be healed. The healing of Naaman, go dip 7 times in the river Jordan. See, that didn't make any sense to Naaman, did it? He went away furious. 2 Kings chapter 5. The capture of Jericho. March around that city, as we talked about in Bible class this morning and have for a few Sunday mornings now. You walk around that city for 6 days. They could, as Sonny said, they could be marching around it till this very day. And if God was not there instructing them and leading them and commanding them to do it, and they could do it till the cows came home, the walls would still be standing. If you just look at it from a human perspective, it's impractical. It doesn't work. That's not how you capture a city. But it is if it's what God tells you to do. It is if God says do it. Then it's practical. Because listen, regardless of how practical it may appear from our perspective, when we do what God says, that's the only point in time in which we will receive what God has promised. Period. That's what faith does. And our salvation, you know what? It may not make sense to be immersed in water. That may not have, in our own fleshly, carnal, unbelieving mind, may not have any connection to the salvation of our soul, the forgiveness of our sins. But let me tell you something. When God says do it, you do it. Because you believe that he will do what he has promised. And that's by faith in the working of God, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul emphasizes that. So, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The apostle Paul says, actually up in verse 17, he said, Jesus did not send me to baptize, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, when he says Christ did not send me to baptize, I've heard a lot of people say, well, see, Paul wasn't commanded to baptize anybody. That's not the point that Paul's making, my friend. Paul, in context, if you go back up, he's talking about baptizing in his own name. You know, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he says, I'm glad that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. lest you had said that I had baptized in my own name. And so the point is, Christ did not send me to so baptize, that is, baptize in my own name, make followers after myself. No, he sent me to preach the gospel. That pointed to Jesus. Now, the gospel says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. The apostle Paul was under the same commission that the other apostles were under, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Paul himself didn't actually have to do the baptizing. He was not baptizing in his own name. But part of the gospel message that he preached to the Corinthians, Acts chapter 18, included baptism for those who heard, believed, and were baptized in Acts the 18th chapter. None of the Corinthians that Paul is writing to were unbaptized believers. They were Christians. It's the preaching of the cross. It's the central message. And what is included in preaching the cross? Come back to that in just a moment. But the idea of the cross, foolishness of those who do not believe, who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. I saw an article yesterday on the internet from an Islamic perspective. You know what the title of the article was? The Foolishness of the Cross. They deny that Jesus died on the cross. They reject it. It's not important. The Jews denied the importance and necessity of a Messiah, a Savior, who's put to death on the cross. But from God's perspective, it's wisdom. And there are a lot of aspects in which we can look at this and realize, come to realize the wisdom in it. A spiritual-minded person can certainly see a lot of things. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says. What do you mean, the love of Christ? Well, think about what Christ did, what he did for you. Those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And those who are being saved denotes linear action. That is, they are continuing to be saved. Human wisdom, though, is incapable of delivering men from destruction, from saving ourselves. And God has made foolish this wisdom of the world. Isaiah 44 and verse 25, Paul quotes from that text. And he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God's word versus the words of men is the contrast. God's wisdom versus the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men cannot accomplish anything. We cannot know God by human wisdom. You know, if God had not revealed himself in his word, if God had not revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, for that matter, what could we know about God? Really, what could we know about God? What could we understand about God? God had to reveal himself. And that's really the point that he's making actually in chapter 2 as well. Only the Spirit of God knows God. And so he has revealed it to us, Paul says. We cannot know God by human wisdom. We can only know God through the message preached. And the emphasis is not on the idea of preaching, by the way. The emphasis is on the message that is to be proclaimed, that was delivered. And the apostles and prophets had the responsibility of presenting that. And that's the only way that we can know God. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to save men, not to the Jew only, but also for the Jew and the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Preach the word. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word. And by the way, preaching the word doesn't mean that I'm just to get up here and preach and read the Bible. Preaching the word means that I am proclaiming the message that we have revealed, yes, but explain also the sense of it, just like in Ezra's day. That's what Ezra and those who were assisting him did. As he proclaimed, he read from the book, and then they gave the sense of the reading. Preaching the gospel, preaching the word means that I am to proclaim what God has said, and I am also to make applications of what God has said. to the things that are current in our current time. So preaching the word, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, chapter 1 and verse 18, and also chapter 2 and verse 2. I said I was going to mention just some things quickly, what is included in preaching Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, I preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. So then when he talks about the person and nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as he's preaching in Athens about this God whom you say you're worshiping that you do not know, Him I proclaim to you. And then he begins talking about the very nature of God. He describes for them what God is like. And God is not far from any one of us. His desire is that we all grope for Him and find Him, and that we can be in a relationship with Him. Jesus Christ coming to this earth, Paul went into some depth in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11 about the sacrifice that Christ actually made on our behalf. It wasn't just the fact that He allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross. My friend, the sacrifice began way before then when He left the glories of heaven and came down to this earth and lived upon it as a mortal man. You think about soteriology, he clearly taught the need for salvation, and He taught the means of salvation. He taught baptism. You think about all the passages that include baptism, Romans 6, Colossians 2, Galatians 3, 27. Paul, in Acts the 18th chapter, preached to these very Corinthians, and when they believed, they were baptized. Paul talked quite a bit about the second coming of Christ. He taught a lot about the church. He even talked about the organizational structure of the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He gave the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. He talked about the work of the church, what they were to do and what they were not to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. He talked about believing widows and put limitations on how the church was to help widows, and how individuals needed to take their responsibility serious so that the church would not be burdened. The family, he emphasized the family, marriage, divorce. You know, you think about what all is included in preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's everything that Christ taught. It's His doctrine. It's His teaching. Go back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth, Jesus said. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And there you have preaching Jesus Christ. We hear this a lot today. Preach the man, or teach the man, and not the plan. You don't have to worry about the plan. The plan is as though the plan was insignificant. My friend, you cannot preach the man without also preaching the plan. The need to live holy lives, practical everyday lessons. He even taught against false teachers and their doctrine. He named them, pointed fingers at them, called them false teachers. In fact, he even tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, those who cause divisions and strife among you, mark them. He taught many things that we are not to do, and warnings against falling away. So of all the things that Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. Now, a lot of the things that are included in this don't make a lot of sense to people today. You know, when you think about it, God's word compared to human wisdom just is ineffective and doesn't work. And in our context, the main contrast or between these areas, God's word has the power to save us. God's wisdom has provided for our salvation. What does worldly wisdom give you? What can worldly wisdom do for you? What does following the doctrines and the commandments of men accomplish for you? Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9 emphasizes what would happen if you follow the doctrines and commandments of men. Your worship is vain. It's worthless. But God's word saves. It is eternal. It's not going to be done away with. It's powerful. It is for the humble, and it can only be received by the humble. That's why James says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It exalts God, while the doctrines of men exalt men. Now, by the way, when you think about this idea of exalting God, because skipping over some things in the text, not actually, again, not doing a verse-by-verse study of this, but notice something that he does say, the Apostle Paul does say in verses 30 and 31. He says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, when we submit ourselves to the gospel of Christ, we are glorying in the Lord. We're exalting God. Our obedience is exalting God. You know, you listen to preachers today, this is what they'll tell you. If you say that there's anything that you have to do in order to be saved, they say, listen, you're exalting yourself. You're not exalting God. My friend, if you're obeying God, you're not exalting yourself. If you're obeying God, you are exalting God. Are you not? My friend, here's the problem. When you make up your own rules of salvation, when you make up your own ideas and doctrines, now who are you exalting? If I came up with the idea, okay, in order to be saved, just ask Jesus to come into your heart. Confess that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to come into your heart and thank Him for saving you. That doctrine's been around for a long time. Who's exalted by that doctrine? They claim that that God is exalted by that doctrine. My friend, those words, that idea, that concept of salvation is not found in the Word of God. If it's not found in the Word of God, it cannot exalt God, can it? The only way that we can exalt God is by believing what He has said and doing what He said. Then we exalt God, while false doctrines exalt men. Do we think that we can come up with a better way? We may come up with something that more men will accept, but it's powerless if it is not from God. God's wisdom has indeed been revealed. In chapter 2, Paul makes that point. And by the way, chapter 2 is often used in error. Many teach that in verse 14 where it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now that natural man is the one that's looking at it from a natural or worldly, earthly perspective. He's the man of chapter 1, beginning there in verse 18. And the Jews who sought a sign, and the Gentiles who sought after wisdom, they cannot understand the gospel because they're looking at it from the wrong perspective. What Paul is saying is that those to whom the gospel has come, it can be understood if they will submit to it. That's the point that he is actually making. In verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. John MacArthur, in the lesson that I heard yesterday, I listened to a little bit of John MacArthur as he preached on this text. He made the point that the gospel is a mystery. The gospel is something that only the saved can understand. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that God has revealed it to us. In other words, the cover has been taken off, and here it is. Now, there are people who can't understand it. Who are those people? Those who are seeking a sign, those who are seeking after worldly wisdom. They're not going to understand it. That's very true. But it's not because they cannot, it's because they will not. And because they will not, therefore they cannot. But Paul's preaching equipped believers to judge righteously all things. You know, you get down to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, last Wednesday night down in Gulfport, Mississippi. This was the subject of the Bible class. Well, actually, it was chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, the subject of the Bible class. And I thought a young man there made an excellent point. The Corinthians had a very bad problem of judgment. They could not make right decisions about things because they were carnally minded. I mean, they made terrible decisions regarding immorality in chapter 5. They thought themselves being better and more spiritual, more humble more loving because they allowed this man committing incest to remain among them. They thought that was a good thing. They weren't looking at it right, were they? They made terrible decisions when it came to who they were following and their sectarian attitudes. And then, do you not know that you shall judge the world? Chapter 6 and verse 2 makes that point. Do you not know that you will judge angels? Well, they were making wrong judgments in the simpler matters. How could they make judgments pertaining to great spiritual truths? Well, they couldn't, and that was their problem. They were carnal people. But Paul's preaching would equip them to be able to make those wise decisions. You know, the Word has the power to save all who will believe it. And as an evangelist, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one is required to hold that book up, hold the law of God up, hold the Scripture up, and have men look into it. Have men see themselves as God sees them. That's why James does tell us to look into the perfect law of liberty. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. My responsibility as a preacher is not to change when fads change, when cultures change. My duties and my responsibilities are not to be transformed by the culture or dictated by what people want. My responsibilities as a preacher is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call sin, sin, and to call godliness, godliness, to hold the Word of God up so that people can see themselves in God's book, through God's eyes. God's wisdom has been revealed, and people need to know it. It is the responsibility of the hearers to receive God's Word and act accordingly. Now, quickly, and I do mean quickly, just some applications of some of the things that we pointed out regarding the wisdom of God and worldly wisdom, the Word of God compared to the words of men. You know, solving our moral problems in this country is not going to occur by electing godly people into office. It's not going to happen. I'm not saying that godly people shouldn't be in office. I'm just simply saying that solving our moral problems is not going to come about by electing godly people and placing them in office. No, Josiah became a king. He transformed the nation of Judah. He kicked out all the perverted people, homosexuals. He destroyed all the idols. He purified the worship. But after he died, what happened? The people went back, right back to where they were. He, by force, did all of these things, but he still did not change the hearts of people. If you want to solve our nation's moral problems, I'll tell you how to do it. Convince people that the Word of God is the truth. Convince them that God, the God in heaven, has established this moral code and that it's worthy of following and it's better to follow it and it needs to be followed and you're going to be standing in judgment before Him one day. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power to change our problems and nothing else. Violence, drug addictions, crime. Now, how do you stop the violence in the world? How do you stop drug addiction? Drug addictions are a terrible, terrible thing. Hard, in fact, nigh impossible for most people to overcome. How do you solve the world's problems? Now, the reason why the gospel is not going to solve these problems is because many people will not believe it. But only the gospel has the power to make that real kind of change in people's life. Same-sex marriage. You know, we have five justices sitting on the Supreme Court to decide that marriage can now be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. What's going to be next? A man and his daughter. By the way, I saw somewhere where that was even something being put forth somewhere. Man and his dog. Who knows where it'll wind up? But you're not going to solve the problem through legislating. The only way that we can solve the problem is to preach the wisdom of God, to hold the wisdom of God up and let people see that. Racial issues, societal issues. You know, we have in our country right now a lot of problems. We saw this past week a lot of talk about a flag. Listen, racial issues, societal issues are not going to be changed by doing something to a flag. I'm not saying that's a wrong idea or a bad thing. What I'm saying is that's not going to solve the problem. The only thing that can solve the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because let me tell you what the gospel of Jesus Christ says. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, regardless of skin color, regardless of ethnic backgrounds, regardless of where you came from, if we are in Christ, we are all one. We are all equal. We're all equally valuable. Every single human being is equally valuable. Regardless of their class, regardless of their color of the skin, regardless of any of those things, those in Christ are equal. We are equal in Christ. And of course, from a human perspective outside of Christ, there is no difference in value. Racial issues, so societal issues, can be corrected if we'll just turn to the wisdom of God and allow that to lead us. Symbolic actions will not solve the problems. Preserving or saving families, the only way to preserve and save a family is to appeal to God's word. I'll tell you what, when a man and a woman loves God more than they love each other, their marriage will work. It will last as long as God intends for it to. For in death shall they part. Raising children. No, you can turn to Dr. Phil and you can get his advice about raising children. You can turn to some of the modern books out there that talks a lot about philosophy and how to raise a child. If you want to know how to raise a child, study your Bible. God knows what a child needs. We need to teach them the Word of God. We need to correct them. We even need to punish them when they need punishing. And if you want to save the lost, you cannot appeal to some doctrine or creedal statement by some religious group. The only place that we can turn is the Word of God. God has the answer. And any answer that differs from God's answer is a wrong answer. If we want to strengthen the church, if you really want to strengthen the church, it's not by human devised wisdom things that will give men what they want. That's not going to strengthen the church. Conforming to the culture or the denominational world is not going to strengthen the church, but weaken it and eventually destroy it. If you want to strengthen the church, we need to preach the word. We need to edify one another with what the Word of God, who's speaking the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 4. Worship and work of the church. We all, you know, people get their thinking involved in the worship and work of the church, and well, it'll be better if we do it this way. You know, as long as it's authorized in the Word of God, that's fine. And we ought to be willing to do anything that we can find authority for in the New Testament. But the problem is, men turn to their own way and think, look, if we do this and that, supporting institutions, out of the church treasury, whatever the plan may be, if it's not authorized, it's not a good work. If it's not authorized, it is not accepted by God as worship. Those are some things to really think about. We need to appeal to the wisdom of God in everything. And really, the problems that existed in Corinth still very much exist today. People place too much weight on the philosophies and the thinkings of men, instead of resting their spiritual existence, their spiritual life, their spiritual well-being, as far as that goes, their well-being overall, resting that upon what God says, thus saith the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed by the Apostle Paul to these Corinthians. They heard the truth, Acts the 18th chapter. And as Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel has been revealed, and it has been preached. Jesus himself says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. Believing is absolutely essential. John 3:16. John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Confessing the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is what the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter, verse 37. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10. And repenting unto the truth, that is, we turn our mind to God's way, God's wisdom, and away from the world. And baptized, being baptized into Christ Jesus, this is the wisdom of God. What connection does baptism have to the salvation of your soul? My friend, God says to do it. My friend, God says in the gospel that that's what we are commanded to do, Acts 2:38. Because it symbolizes or references the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we are doing. It is the form, as Romans 6 and verse 16 says. You have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Then we must be and remain continually faithful to the Lord. The wisdom of God. Actually, it's rather simple. But it's certainly not simple for someone who is not inclined to believe it. It's certainly not simple to someone who does not want to do what God says. And if we're following after human wisdom instead of divine wisdom, we're not going to believe it or accept it. Here's the question. Are we willing to humble ourselves before God, believe His word, do what He says? That's the question. If we're not, human wisdom will be our ruin. Why not humbly yield to God's way? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning you can be buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in that newness of life. Maybe you've done that and you've fallen away, you're walking in sin. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. Let His wisdom guide your life in all that you believe, and all that you teach others, and all that you do. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?